Let's take our Bibles this morning and open up to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We want to look at about four verses here in the middle of the chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 1, as you find your place there, I ask that you stand out of respect for the Word of God as we go ahead, beginning in verse number 7 to read down through verse number 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 7. Here the Bible tells us, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou, therefore, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, we know that there's a lot here in this passage, but help us this morning as we focus just on one simple thought. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we begin the Christmas season, boy, what a joyous season of the year it is. It should be in second place, though it isn't, but it should be in second place to Resurrection Sunday. Probably the reason Resurrection Sunday is not celebrated more joyously than Christmas is because it involves death. And not just death, but someone dying for us. But without the resurrection of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, then the birth of Christ doesn't mean a whole lot. But we are looking at the birth of Christ, and it does mean a whole lot because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this morning, I just want to ask one simple question. Where did it all begin? Where did it all begin? And so that's point number one, the beginning of the Christmas story. We read about the Christmas story in the passage that we've read in verse number 10 when it just simply sums it up very simply when it says, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ." There, in a nutshell, is the Christmas story. And I hate to use the word story because it implies that it's fiction. But I'm using story in the sense of nonfiction. You can go to the library, you can get nonfiction, and you can get fiction. Well, we're dealing strictly in nonfiction this morning. And don't ever let the term story ever make you think that perhaps this didn't ever really happen. It did. It's a fact of history. This historical account is given to us in verse number 10. But if you look back just a few words to the end of verse number 9, we're given the beginning of the Christmas story, where it simply says, "which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began." And so I kind of let the cat out of the bag. But let me ask you this, because oftentimes the beginning of the Christmas story is placed in Bethlehem. Did it begin when Jesus was born of a virgin? We could read about it in Luke chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, where she brought forth her firstborn child, and he was born of a virgin. But that is not where the Christmas story begins. And so then the question is asked, can we back up a little bit before that, like about 9 months? What about this? Did it begin in Nazareth when Jesus was supernaturally conceived? Now, we don't actually have a record of that supernatural conception, but that's the miracle of Jesus' birth, is the conception. Not so much the birth. He was born as every other child is born, but he was conceived as no other child was ever conceived before. Now, we read about the angel going to Mary and telling her that she would have a son, and she then questioned, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel tells her about the Holy Spirit of God overshadowing her. We read about that, but we don't read about the conception itself in Luke chapter 1. But nevertheless, that is not where the Christmas story begins. We might back up a little bit in our Bibles towards the front cover again and go back to the prophet Micah. Aren't you glad I'm not asking you to turn to Micah this morning? How many of you could find, don't raise your hands, I don't want to embarrass anyone, but how many of you could find Micah at the drop of a hat? But Micah had a very incredible prophecy that I think sometimes, I'm going to go ahead and turn back there, now I'm on the spot. But he had an incredible prophecy that so often we overlook because we're caught up in the name of the town, which is given to us, and we stop there. But we really need to read the whole thing to see what God is telling us. In Micah chapter 5, verse number 2, God says this, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me." Now, we usually stop right there and put a period. But if you've made it there with me, you see there is no period there. The sentence continues. "Shall be he, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth," notice this, "have been from old, from everlasting." This speaks of the supernatural conception and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that the one that was born there in Bethlehem was like no other baby because he existed before he was placed in the womb of that young Jewish mother that we know as Mary. He says that he was from old, from everlasting, identifying this baby as none other than Almighty God, taking upon himself the body of a man and being born as any ordinary man would be born, apart from a human father. And therefore no sin nature passed down to him from his parents. And so the question is, did it begin here in Micah when Micah foretold? And of course, we know the answer already is certainly not. Well, let's look back in Isaiah 7:14, and you don't have to turn there. You're familiar with it, but it talks about the virgin that will conceive. Did it begin when Isaiah, about 700 years before it actually happened, when Isaiah said it would happen? Is that where the Christmas story starts? You'll see it posted all over Christmas cards and all over Christmas signs and posters throughout the Christmas season, but that's not where it began. We know that already from 2 Timothy chapter 1. Well, some might look back to Abraham. You remember when Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees, and God began to speak to him and gave him what we call the Abrahamic covenant. And a part of that covenant, God said to Abraham, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, we might look at that and kind of scratch our head and say, what does that have to do with the Christmas story? God elaborated on it a little bit more later on in Abraham's life on several occasions, and we find out very clearly that when God told Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him or through him, that God was making reference to the Messiah who would come through the line of Abraham. And so we can go back to Abraham, who is seen as the father of the Jewish nation, and he most certainly is that. And we can ask ourselves, is that where the Christmas story begins? Because the Messiah was Jewish, and obviously the answer is no. He didn't begin here. The Christmas story goes way before that. What about in the Garden of Eden? You remember when God put Adam and Eve in that perfect garden, no sin of any kind was there. And then one day, Satan shows up, tempts Eve, who then gives of the forbidden fruit to her husband, and they both fall into sin. God then comes, as he did normally in the cool of the day, to fellowship with them, and Adam and Eve run and hide, because sin was now in the camp. There was separation between man and God. And a part of that judgment, we have the great prophecy of Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, where God told Satan, as he's judging Satan for his part in the fall of man, that the seed of the woman would bruise Satan's head. Now again, we might scratch our head and say, well, what does that have to do with the Christmas story? But as God then began to unfold the prophetic scriptures throughout the Old Testament and then on into the New Testament, we understand that God was telling the devil that his son, Jesus Christ, would one day vanquish the devil forever. And so it's a messianic prophecy. But it didn't even start in the Garden of Eden. The Christmas story, as we see from 2 Timothy chapter 1, we find that it began before the world began. It's found in eternity past. That's the beginning of the Christmas story. What is the basis of the Christmas story? Why do we have a Christmas story? And what is it all about? Well, the basis or the foundation of the Christmas story is found. Now, this isn't going to be what you expect. That's coming in the next point. Okay? When I say it, you'll understand what I'm talking about. Because you all expect me to say one thing is the basis of the Christmas story, but I'm not. What I'm going to tell you is a Christmas story as a basis is based on the omniscience of God. The omniscience of God. Now, let me explain myself. You all thought I was going to, how many of you thought I was going to say the love of God? Maybe nobody was even listening to me. Okay, that's what I thought you would all assume I'm going to say. But the basis of the Christmas story is in the omniscience of God. Let me explain myself. As I explain myself, let me first define omniscience. I ran across, as I was studying for this, I thought a very excellent definition for omniscience. What is omniscience, the omniscience of God? This is from Henry Thiessen. He wrote a book, Lectures in Systematic Theology. Sounds exciting. Well, I love reading that stuff. And here's what I read. God, as omniscient, knows himself and all other things perfectly. From all eternity, whether they be, these things be that God knows, whether they be actual or merely possible, God knows it all. Going on, whether they be past, present, or future, God knows it all. Think about your future. Think about your past. I'd rather think about my future, as uncertain as it is to think about my past, as horrible as it is. He goes on to say he knows things, all these things we talked about, he knows things immediately, simultaneously, exhaustively, that means entirely and completely, and truly, just as they really are. That's what God knows. Now, God has that knowledge, that omniscience. And I believe that's the basis of the story, because God knew the betrayal of Judas. That's a demonstration of his omniscience. Notice, turn back with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I want you to see this and visualize this. As God's trying to tell us that he knows all things, that he is omniscient, that he doesn't have to be taught anything, that he knows all things immediately, simultaneously, exhaustively, and truly, whether it be things past, present, or future. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21. Look what it says. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the table, a circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. And so what we see is God above all man, that we don't know things. But look in 41:4. Who hath wrought it? Excuse me, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, I the Lord, the first and with the last am he. God knew it from the beginning, the first and the last. Verse number 26, same chapter. Verse 26, same chapter. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. In other words, we don't know. We need to be confronted with that, but God does. Look in chapter 46, verse number 10. Chapter 46, verse number 10 of Isaiah. Again, talking about himself, verse number 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Now, verse number 10, declaring, this is what makes God unique, makes God different, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure. Look also over in chapter 48. Chapter 48. Man must be confronted with the limited amount of our knowledge, the limited amount of our wisdom, and understand that there are many things that we don't know and that we don't understand, and we must be forced to look to this one who is the beginning as well as the end, and realize that he declares the things that are and will be from the beginning. Chapter 48, verse number 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning. Sounds like something we just read, and that's why I wanted you to visualize this. God is saying over and over and over again. Verse number 5. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it come to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image, and my molten image hath... In other words, attributing anyone else to this knowledge other than God. The basis of the Christmas story is that it's found in the omniscience of God. He knew all things, and as we see back in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 9, that it was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began. God had it planned, and God knew it all in His omniscience. The actual as well as the potential. God never forces you to do anything against your will. And yet He knows what your will be. When you are confronted with the gospel, God knew what your response would be. And He could plan accordingly. Now, does that mean He made you accept Christ? Certainly not. Certainly not. When God presented an opportunity for Christian service to you, He knew what your answer would be. Now, does that mean that He forced you to serve Him? Most certainly not. It just simply means that God is omniscient, and God allows you to have a free will and make your own choice, and He plans accordingly to see that His work is completed, to see that His will is fulfilled. That is just the way God works. And we see that theme running throughout Scripture. And so the beginning of the Christmas story is that it's found in eternity past. The basis of the Christmas story is that it's found in the omniscience of God. Now let's consider for just a couple minutes the beauty of the Christmas story. The beauty of the Christmas story. Why is Christmas such a wonderful time? You know, I drove by a house last night after it was dark, and they had their Christmas lights out, at least what they considered Christmas lights. And my first thought was, they don't have a single Christmas light in their yard. And they had a lot of lights in their yard. But they had a sleigh, and they had a wrapped gift present. This is all in lights. They had a little boy. And so they were getting the idea of giving presents on Christmas Day. But I thought, they don't have any idea what Christmas is about. Apparently, judging from their yard. And I thought, how sad. How sad. They know it's supposed to be a happy time. They know it's a time of giving gifts. But they don't know why. They don't understand the beauty of the Christmas story. What is the beauty of the Christmas story? Simply, that beauty is found in the love of God, demonstrated in the sending of His Son. Now, there's four facts that demonstrate God's love that I want to talk about just briefly here. None of these seem, or at least most of these don't seem very pleasant, or at least a couple of them. The first one doesn't sound that pleasant. God knew the wickedness that would infect the human race. Think about that. That's a demonstration of God's love, that He would know us well enough. In His omniscience, certainly He knows us entirely. But God knew the wickedness that would infect the human race back in the Garden of Eden that I've already alluded to today, when Satan came down and tempted Eve. Eve gave to the man, and they both fell into sin. God knew separation would take place. And along with that is, God knows the reality of hell. He knows the horror of sin that we so often gloss over and that we so often ignore or we reject entirely. That sin brings judgment and separation from God. And God knows that there's only two places in eternity that man can go. Hell, which is as horrible and even more so than you can imagine. And heaven, which is just as beautiful and wonderful as you can imagine, and even more so. God knew those were the only two destinations that man could find himself, and he knew that sin would come in and curse the entire race to an eternity in hell. But because he loved you, because he loved you. Now, I could say the whole human race, but that kind of diminishes in our minds the amount of love that God has for me and that he has for you as an individual. Because he loved you, knowing those things, he was driven to send his son to be the great gift of all gifts for all of mankind, for us to enjoy eternal life for all of eternity. The beauty of the Christmas story is the love of God demonstrated in the giving of his son. Now, also, we understand the part of the beauty of the story is that God knew the price of sin could be paid in no other way. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that if there was any other way, you remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Eden and he prayed and asked for the cup to pass from him. What he's asking God, is there any other way? And Jesus still went to the cross because there was no other way. The beauty of God's love, being willing to go to that extent for you. Think on those words for a few moments, that God loved you enough to send his son to die in your place on the cross of Calvary because he knew the price of sin could be paid by no other means. We can't be good enough. We can't be holy enough. We can't be religious enough. We just can't. But by God's mercy and grace, his son paid the death penalty. He knew forthly that the death of his son would be sufficient. And this is good news, and this is the beauty of the Christmas story, that we see the little baby wrapped up in the swaddling clothes and lying in the manger, and we look upon him, and we understand that when he gave his life of 30-some years later, that life would be sinless and therefore sufficient to meet the sin debt that each one of us owed, and he could pay in full every individual's sins that they had ever committed. That's the beauty of the Christmas story. That's what makes Christmas as it is, the special, rejoicing, joyful holiday that it is, because it's found in the love of God based on the omniscience of God in eternity past, because he loved you when he looked out from eternity past. Now, let me ask you this. Have you been lovable in return? He showed his love in no uncertain ways and to no uncertain extent. But how much have you responded? That's my challenge for you this morning as we consider just very simply the Christmas story. How much have you responded? How warm is your heart toward your Savior and the things of God? Or do we push it aside, push him aside, and say, I don't have time today. I'm too busy today. Too much going on today. I can't. How have you responded to this wonderful love of God? Father, we're so grateful that you sent your son. And Father, most of the world on this one Christmas holiday comes to a pause and has celebration and goodwill as never found at any other time of year among neighbors and fellow man. But Father, so few truly understand it, and even so few of those truly appreciate it. Let us be the exception. And Father, may we always return that love as best we possibly can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.